This morning, we continue what we began last week in looking at something called the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And maybe at first we would say, why would I want to know anything about a place where the Jewish people worshiped 3,000 years ago? We would want to know that because in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that it, along with many other things, were a foreshadowing of the things that are to come, which we now find in Christ Jesus. We're often amazed in the Old Testament at prophecy, how God could foretell hundreds or even thousands of years ahead of time that something was going to happen. We're amazed at some of the other things we see in the Old Testament that pointed ahead to things to come. But possibly this area of talking about things having to do with the Jewish worship and place of worship are often the most difficult for us to realize that God, even in those things, was already pointing ahead. He was trying to tell His people long before it happened that something even more wonderful is coming. Now, we noticed last week that God had commanded Moses to oversee the construction of this thing called the tabernacle. And as we read about it in Exodus chapter 25, God said in verse 8, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." So God tells Moses, have these people make a sacred place, a sanctuary, a place set aside for this purpose. And if they will, I will dwell, I will live among them. You need to keep that in mind because that's going to come back. But then here's the next thing that God says to him. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. God did not leave it up to Moses or the people to decide what it should be like or how it should be built. God is going to show Moses a pattern, a blueprint, a plan by which it is to be built, and it's to be made exactly like that pattern. Now, why would God be so insistent that they make it exactly like the pattern? Well, first of all, we know God is a person of detail. Person, maybe not the right word to describe God, but God is a being of detail. If we think about the creation of the world, we know even the most minutest thing in the innermost part of every single cell in every living being has infinite detail about it. And God designed it all. This magnificent universe we live in with all its great unimaginable distances between stars and then even greater unimaginable distances between star systems and galaxies. And yet all of it has intricate detail and works very precisely. And God designed it all. God is a person of detail. And He makes it just as He wishes it to be. And so first of all, we could say, well, He wants Moses to make it according to the pattern He will show him because God's a person of detail. But in this particular case, there's something more. Over in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the pattern, the plan, the blueprint Moses is shown and that he follows is a pattern of something in heaven. God is calling on His people to build on earth something that is patterned after something in heaven where God is. And the Hebrew writer goes on to tell us that not only is it a pattern of something in heaven, what is built on earth is a shadow only of what's in heaven. And so we're trying to fathom a little bit of the mystery of that. It's not left for us to guess in most cases what it foreshadowed and what each part of this great worship place that they were to build indicated. But we just don't spend much time looking at that, and that's to our loss. That we're not more amazed and intrigued by what God was doing here. What I've put up here on the screen for us to look at is some artist conception of the finished tabernacle setting in the midst of the Jewish camp. We have these Jewish people, 2 to 3 million of them, a mass migration that's taking place as they come out of Egypt and into the Sinai Peninsula. Today we call it the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And as they come first to Sinai, that great mountain where God gives them both their law and the plan for this tabernacle, and then all the intricacies of the worship that's to take place there, and then they travel about throughout that peninsula, going up on more than one occasion to the very border of the land that God will eventually allow them to go into and take. And so God, on the one hand, has them build this very elaborate, ornate, very specific thing called the tabernacle. And on the other hand, he has them build it in such a way that it's completely portable. As they do move their camp from time to time, it can be completely disassembled and carefully packed away, and they have specific families of people who are indicated as those who then transport it to the next place and then reassemble it back into its original form again. And so the word tabernacle in the Hebrew language literally meant a tent or a building, usually that was portable or transportable. And so this was made up, instead of stone and brick and things like that, was made up very much of frameworks and curtains and even the furnishings, some of them that were large enough that they would take more than one person to carry, even were made with handles and poles on them so they could be picked up and lifted and carried on the shoulders of the appropriate men. It was all portable. And yet it was great art and great architecture all at the same time. It was made up of valuable metals, gold, silver, bronze, valuable materials of other kind, fine cloth, linens, and woven purple and blue. Animal skins were used in some places. A great deal of wood was used. We're talking about something that is made out of things that were not necessarily readily available to the people who are building it. They're out in a desert region. Trees were not all that common. Wood would be scarce. And so they took of the very things they had and the things that God had given them when they came out of Egypt, that they took from their fellow men in Egypt as they were leaving, and they contribute that to the building of this. It's estimated by some accounts, from what we read of the tabernacle and the parts that are made of it, that just the gold that went into the tabernacle by today's value would be worth between $10 and $12 million. Just the gold. And the people freely donated this out of what they had. And their craftsmen built all of this according to the pattern. Here in this picture we see it has a fence that went around it. There was a entrance at the front. Inside, there were certain objects in there. And then there was the main building inside, which was the tabernacle proper. This outer area was called the courtyard. But then here was this tabernacle, this building inside that only had two rooms. It had one entrance at the front. It had an inner room that was called the holy place that had certain furniture in it. And then behind that, separated from it by a curtain, was the most holy or the Holy of Holies, and inside of it, it was a perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet in dimensions. There was only one piece of furniture. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the layout we were just talking about, and it always faced to the east. The entrance at the what's to the left on our slide would always face east when it was assembled. You have the gate at the front. You have the fence that went all the way around it. This fence was a 150 feet by 75 feet by 7.5 feet high, made up of, we would call them today, fence posts with connecting pieces between them on which this linen curtain was hung all the way around and secured top and bottom so it could withstand the blowing of the wind, and yet completely separated what was inside from the rest of the camp that was on the outside. The bronze altar, the bronze basin or laver that was always filled with water when it was in place, and then the building itself, the tabernacle, as we've mentioned it, and then inside of there, in the holy place, three pieces of furniture only. A golden lampstand with seven branches on it. Today they call that the menorah. It's one of the symbols of the nation of Israel today. And then the table of the showbread, a wood table completely overlaid with gold on which 12 loaves of bread were always set. And depending on how you read the text, and after this great length of time, we're not for sure which, either those loaves of bread were changed out every day or at least once every week with 12 fresh loaves. And then there was the altar of incense that was located in the west end of the holy place, right in front of a veil that was only opened once a year, and only then by the high priest, who would go behind it twice on that one day, the Day of Atonement. The first time he would go behind there and stand before the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle blood in front of and on the Ark of the Covenant for his sins. And then he would come out of the most holy place, and a sacrifice would be made for the sins of all the people, and the blood would be caught, and he would go back behind the curtain, and the second time the blood would be sprinkled there on and in front of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. But what does all this mean? We can see the significance of it for them. Here was a place where God said he would live among his people. The curtain fence that surrounded it said, outside is the ordinary, inside is the holy. Only special people could come inside. The people were not allowed inside in the courtyard, only the priest. The people could only, when the entrance, the gate, was moved to the side, could they even see in to know at all what was happening in there. And when the priest would go into the holy place, to the most holy place, the people, if the curtain into the holy place was opened, they could perhaps see all the way to the back of the compound and see in dimly what was happening in there, but no one would ever see what happened in the most holy. What was God signifying by all of this? We know what he was signifying for them. But what were these things a shadow of for us? I want to try to simply and quickly move through that so we can cover it all today. And I hope you will be as awestruck as I have been at what God was doing with these people and what he was really telling them, not only about their relationship to him then, but what was to come. What was the substance of which these things were the shadows? First, there was the whole building itself, the outer curtain and everything as it stood there. It represented, as God himself said there in Exodus 25 and 8, God dwelling among his people. When they first come up to Sinai, where was God in their mind? He was upon that mountain. He was far away. He was inaccessible. They were frightened enough by him being up there, so much so they asked Moses to just go talk to God for them and then come tell them what God said, because they were afraid if they listened to God speak, they would die. And yet suddenly God says, I'm not going to be up on the mountain anymore. I'm going to come down and live with my people. I'm going to live among them. They won't always have to stay at this mountain to have me with them. And sure enough, as they moved away from Sinai, they carried this tabernacle with them, and the presence of God went with them. Do I even need to tell you what that signified? I remember in John chapter 4 in the New Testament, Jesus is talking to a woman in Samaria, outside of a village called Sychar, I believe it was, and the woman asked him a question. She said, Rabbi, your people, she knew he was Jewish and she was Samaritan, your people say we should worship God down in Jerusalem, on the mountain down there where the temple is. We've been taught all of our life that we can worship God here in Samaria at our mountain. What's right? That's the question she was asking him. And he said, I tell you the truth. The time is coming. In fact, it is already here, when men will not need to go either to Jerusalem or to your mountain to worship God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus was telling her already in her day, in his day, that it was not the place, it was not the mountain that was important that you needed to go to worship God. God is where people worship him in spirit and truth. That's where he is. God was already trying to tell his people that then. by coming down off the mountain and being with them wherever the tabernacle was moved. But he was also telling them that this is not just a profane or an ordinary thing. It was still very unique and special. In John chapter 1, John of the four Gospels talks about this the most in somewhat veiled language. And I'm not trying to claim I'm revealing something that no one else knew. This should be fairly obvious to us, and it's been for a long time to those that study the Scriptures. John, as he begins his book, says in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Then he goes on to say, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. What's he talking about? He's already introducing us to Jesus Christ in his eternal form as the very revelation or word of God. But then as he goes on with his introduction to all that, he says in verse 14, the Word, the revelation of God, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I just read that from the New International Version. Depending on what other translation you might use, it says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's literally the Greek there. Why would John say something like that? That the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. Came to temporarily live among us. That's the words. And then he says, and we have seen his glory. When they saw the tabernacle, what did they see? God's glory. It hovered over and above the tabernacle and actually came down into the tent. And even though they couldn't see into the tent, to see in the most holy place the actual flame or presence of God itself that hovered above the Ark of the Covenant and over the mercy seat, they could see the great cloud by day and the fiery cloud by night that was above it. They saw the glory of God. And John says, we have seen his glory when he came and tabernacled among us. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Jews looked at their tabernacle with the outer fence and everything inside, do you know what they thought they saw? God's grace and God's truth. And John says, when the Word of God became flesh and lived among us, we saw the grace and truth of God as it tabernacled among us. What they built back there at Sinai and carried around with them through their wilderness wanderings was a shadow of something in heaven. And that shadow was being cast back down on earth. And this is what it looked like, a tabernacle in the shadow form. But this tabernacle then had a gate. It's that only one. There's only one way in and only one way out. And the gate was made of different materials than the rest of the fence was. It was made out of blue and purple materials and fine linen woven in with a special threading and other things like that, set with its own posts separate from the rest of the fencing and so forth. And they just had this one entrance in. It was the only way in for the priest who would go in and out before God. In John chapter 10, as Jesus, who was God tabernacling with us, for a while on earth, was speaking, he says, I am the entrance. I am the gate into God's sheepfold. But even more clearly in John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father in any other way than by me or through me. In the tabernacle, how was the only way to get to God in the Holy of Holies? Through the gate. No other way. Only way in. No man can come to the Father in any other way than by me. A shadow being cast from what God already had in mind in heaven to earth. Put an entrance into the courtyard. But once they got into the courtyard, the first thing that was encountered was an altar. I'm sorry. Here's the fence. I was supposed to talk about that. This fence separated the profane on the outside from the holy on the inside. Everything having to do with coming to God and being right with God all took place inside of the fence, not outside. What was God telling them and what was God telling us as they saw that fence erected in the midst of them? That God could only be reached in there. Even though he was among his people, he could only be approached in there. And that was a shadow of what we then see in the New Testament where Jesus says, not only can no one come to the Father in any other way than by me, but he also says, unless a man lives in me, cannot have life. Then if we go further in the New Testament, we start seeing as he goes back to heaven, the church starts being described as his body. And when people were a part of the body of Christ, they were a part of the church that belongs to Christ. They were in Christ. And there was no other way for people to be right with God except in Christ. There's no other way for the Jewish people to have a right relationship with God except inside of those fences. That's where everything that had to do with making them right with God took place. But when you got inside the fence, finally we'll get there, we have the altar. This a great brazen altar, something like 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 5 feet tall, with the things to carry it with when it was being transported. But here is where all sacrifices were made. The first thing you came up on when you came in through the gate, if you were a priest, and only a priest could go in there. So that might tell us a little something too. The scriptures tell us that in Christ we are all priests. 1 Peter twice tells us that in chapter 2, that we are a nation of priests. We are a royal priesthood in Christ. Everyone in Christ is a priest. And so when they came into, as priests, into the courtyard, they first come upon the altar, and there's where all sacrifices were made. Sin sacrifice, guilt sacrifice, burnt offerings, thanksgiving offerings, peace offerings, drink offerings. Every kind of sacrifice that God had specified was all made at this one place. And it's the first place they had to stop when they came in. If the sacrifice was not made, nothing else was allowed. Before they could approach God, they had to make sacrifice for sin. Before they could go and serve before him, burnt sacrifice, worship sacrifice, in other words, had to be made. They had to worship God. Whenever God had blessed them with something, thanksgiving offerings had to be made. At regular intervals, they had to make offerings that said, we are at peace with God. We are in a right relationship with God. Peace offerings were made. Everything went through or by that altar. And nothing was allowed to happen until the offerings were made. Is not still true today that nothing else can happen within Christ unless an offering is made? Jesus gave himself as an offering for us and made everything else possible. We cannot be in Christ without his offering. We cannot worship God acceptably without his offering. We cannot even say to God in prayer, thank you, without his offering. Everything goes through the altar. And even the service we render to him in our daily lives, the Apostle Paul described to the Philippians as being something we lay up on the altar for him. And Paul said as he was facing his own death for being a preacher of the gospel and a Christian, he said it was an offering he was making to God, even in his death. The altar is the first place you stop when you get into the tabernacle. But then right behind it was, as you can see from this diagram, we can see the arrow pointing to the altar, and then right behind it is what was called the brazen laver or basin, filled with water, a very large basin. When they later built the temple, a more permanent structure than this, they made it even larger. The one they built in the temple held 15,000 gallons of water. That wouldn't be practical for something portable in the desert, but it still held a large quantity of water. And what was so significant about it, that before they could do anything else in this area, not only did an offering had to be made at the altar, but then they had to stop here and they had to wash. If they tried to do anything else in the temple, tabernacle, without washing first, the command was they would be put to death. If they were not washed before they tried to serve God, they would be killed. Why would God make such an odd, from our perspective, command? But they always had to wash. They had to wash their, depending on what they were doing, they had to always at least wash their hands and their feet. This was not a matter of personal hygiene. This was something symbolic. God said this made them ceremonially clean. Now, you might have removed the dirt, too, but it made them ceremonially clean. And depending on what else, like the high priest, when he had to make the sacrifice for the sins of the people, had to wash all of himself from head to foot. Why the washing every time? Is it not because God was saying to them that you must be clean before you can serve me acceptably? And God always required them to be ceremonially clean. But what about for us? A sacrifice has already been made for us, but now we have to be washed. A sacrifice was made for us, but now a provision is made for us to be washed and made clean. The scriptures in the New Testament refer to this several times. It talks about the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. The washing of renewal in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Paul told the Corinthians that at one time they were unholy, unacceptable to God in 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. But you have been washed. You have been sanctified now. A shadow is being cast out of heaven. And a part of that shadow that comes to earth was a large brazen basin filled with water that the priest who served acceptably before God always had to be washed in before God would accept their service. And unless we're washed, unless we're cleansed, God does not accept our service to Him either. So Jesus would tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't know what Jesus was talking about, and so Jesus got a little more specific. He said, unless a man is born again of water and spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's always been water associated with the Christian faith. But it's not the water that washes away dirt off of our bodies. It's the water of baptism, where we first enter into that relationship with Christ, and then daily we're washed by the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1 says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And a shadow was being cast back into the tabernacle for them to understand in some symbolic way that that's what God requires. Only after the altar has been visited and the laver or the basin has been visited can at last the priest enter the holy place. And there behind the basin is the entrance then into the holy place. And the entrance into the holy place is covered by a veil made out of essentially the same materials as the gate out there is made out of, the entrance. So to get into the courtyard, you have to go through a veil, a gate. Then to get into the holy place, you have to go through another one just like it, made out of the same kind of material. Who do you think that's symbolically represented? To get closer to God, they had to pass again, symbolically, through Christ. And then when they arrived inside of the holy place, there they found three items. The first, the golden lampstand, 7-branched lamp with cups at the top of each one of the branches that was filled with olive oil, and it was kept burning 24 hours a day. It was not supposed to ever go out. It was the only light in the holy place. There's no skylight, no other lamps, no torches. Normally the curtain was kept closed. The only light in the holy place was the 7-branched lampstand. What did it mean? What did it symbolize? Jesus, while He was on earth, told His disciples, John 8:12, and again in John chapter 9, about verse 15, I think it is, I am the light of the world. The prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 60, both said that when the Messiah comes, he will be the light to all nations. It tells us in the book of Revelation, and as John sees what heaven is like, in the end of that book, Revelation, 22? It must be. No, Revelation 21. It says, Revelation 21, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. This is John's vision of what's in heaven itself, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Where does the light in heaven come from? The presence of God Himself and His Son. That's the only source of light. So why are we surprised that if that's the way it is in heaven, that God casts a shadow back to earth, and in the holy place, there's just one lamp. A seven-branched one, but just one lamp that gives all the light that is there. And Jesus said, I am that light. The seven-branched lampstand, again, represented Jesus. John begins his gospel by saying, not only was he in the beginning with God, and then he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then he says, this light came and lived among us. The light is Jesus. So there's this branch lampstand there on the left side as you enter the holy place, and right across from it on the right side, you can see is the table of the showbread, having 12 loaves of bread freshly baked regularly and replaced. By the way, when they took the old bread off, it then became the food for the priest. But what did it represent? To the Jews itself, it said, because there was one loaf for each of the 12 tribes, it said that God gave all of his people their daily bread. Wait a minute, didn't I hear Jesus say one time, give us today our bread for today? Didn't he tell his own disciples later in that same discussion in Matthew chapter 6 that look at the birds of the field, of the air, and the flowers of the field. They don't toil or sow, and yet God gives them what they need. Don't worry about your life, your food, your housing, your clothes. God will take care of you. The table of the showbread symbolized, first of all, the fact that God takes care of his people. But even more specifically than that, as that table of the showbread was there, it reminds us that Jesus said of himself, I am the bread of life. But where is that bread of life accessible, available at? Inside, in the place where people could come and be acceptable to God. This bread was not outside in the camp. You know, they had other bread, but not this bread. This bread was not only called the showbread because it was on show, but it was also referred to in the Old Testament as the bread of the presence. Talking about the presence of God. The bread that was in the very presence of God. What happens when the presence of God comes from heaven down to earth and walks among us? He says, I am the bread of life. If you eat me, you'll have life. If you don't eat me, you won't have life. People misunderstood what he was saying. They could not think beyond their just like we can't most of the time, beyond our very limited understanding of things. But he was telling them that he was, in effect, not just the bread that God had fed them by manna in the wilderness, but even this bread that was here in their tabernacle. That was him, symbolically represented. Then that third piece of furniture was the altar of incense. Now, it's got the word altar, but remember there's that altar outside where all the sacrifices are made. No sacrifice is ever made on the altar of incense. All that's ever offered there is a special incense that God specified. Now, they had to take a coal from the fire that burned outside on the altar and bring it in here to light the incense in here. So a sacrifice had to be made out there before the incense could be offered in here. But here was the incense. It burned also continually. The smoke from it continually wafted up from the altar up to the ceiling of the tabernacle here and filled this whole room with its sweet, fragrant odor. And God described it as he talked about it in the Old Testament, as a smell pleasing to him. What did it represent? What was it a shadow of in heaven? The psalmist said in Psalms 141 and verse 2, "May my prayers," this is my paraphrase, "may my prayers be to you as incense on the altar in your presence." In the book of Revelation, as we have those pictures of what's going on in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, and in verse 8, John sees the throne of God in heaven, and then there next to the throne of God, he sees the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb that has been offered. And it says concerning the Lamb that the Lamb steps forward and takes a scroll out of the hand of God himself. And you're to understand that on that scroll was what is about to transpire. It's about to be opened and we're fixing to learn what all is going to happen. But when he takes that scroll from the hand of God, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one of them had a harp. I guess that's the idea where people get that there's harps in heaven. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What does John see in heaven? Again, we recognize there's some symbolism here, but he sees these 24 elders, which represented, if I understand it right, the 12 elders would be the representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. The other 12 would be representative of all the other nations of the earth. 24 elders, representatives of all the nations of the earth are there. And each one of them, all 24 of them, has, along with a harp, each one of them a golden bowl full of incense, the prayers of God's people. The altar of incense and the holy place represented the prayers of God's people. That's why it says that they smell so good to Him. God loves to hear our prayers. But right behind that altar of incense is a veil, made out of the same material again, that the entrance into the holy place and the entrance into the whole tabernacle itself, the courtyard, is made out of. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews that that veil, figuratively speaking, was actually the very flesh of Christ himself, the body of Christ. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, and we have the record in Matthew and in Luke's account particularly, it tells us that at the moment when he died on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then shortly after that, he says, into your hands I commend or give my spirit. And then it says he breathed his last. He died. Over across from where Jesus is being crucified there on Calvary is the temple as it existed in his day. And Calvary's up high enough that you can see over the walls and you can see right in to the holy place. So during that time of day, they would have had the great doors as they existed, no longer curtains, but doors. The great doors would be open and the priests would be inside administering their duties there. But when Jesus dies on that cross, what happens? The curtain at the back of the holy place that separated it from the most holy place, where no one was ever allowed to look into and see, that curtain ripped in two from top to bottom and came open. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? Somebody went through the curtain into the presence of God. Luke's account even makes note of the fact that the centurion who is standing there next to the cross of Jesus, he sees all this taking place. That means he was the first Gentile to ever see into the Holy of Holies. And he said, surely this was the Son of God. The veil separated man from final access to God. But Jesus in his own body made that access available. And that was symbolized not just by the veil in the tabernacle and the veil in the temple, but by the ripping open of that veil when Jesus died on the cross. And there behind that veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. We've talked about it some in the past, so we don't have to say so much today. We know that it was wood covered with gold, the ordinary covered by the most precious, just like Jesus himself, deity and man in one, covered by two angelic beings, and the whole room itself had woven into all the material on the walls and on the ceiling, hundreds and thousands of representations of angelic beings, like in heaven. God's presence and throne is surrounded by innumerable company of angels. And there between the angels and above the seat, or the flat top of that ark, was the mercy seat, where the priest came that one time each year to sprinkle the blood for his sins and for the sins of the people. And where Romans chapter 3 tells us that God has provided Jesus as a mercy seat offering for us. For Jesus went in with his own blood and representatively presented it before the throne of God for our forgiveness. And inside of that Ark of the Covenant, that box, were just three items. The Ten Commandments, the law of God. Jesus came. He now is God's law for us. A pot of manna, the bread, so to speak, that God fed them in the wilderness. Jesus is our bread today. And Aaron's staff, a dead piece of wood that God made come alive when it budded and blossomed and then produced almonds. The dead came alive. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Three representatives of Jesus himself. Where can you not find him in all of this? When God gave them all of this, he was giving them every possible symbolic way of talking about the one who was to come. And then God put his presence there. His presence was only inside of here. So the only way people could come to God, an offering had to be made, washing had to be done. Light came from the lampstand. The showbread was there to say God took care of his people every day. The altar of incense that said the prayers of God's people go up to him continually and are a sweet smelling savor to him. And then a veil that separated them from the Ark of the Covenant, where God's very presence dwelt. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They were having a hard time understanding who and what they were as Christians. They'd come out of a very ungodly, sinful past, and they hadn't entirely been able to get rid of that. And so they were not always acting like God's people. And so Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" That old tabernacle, which later was rebuilt as an even more glorious temple, was all just symbolic of what the church is today. The church is the body of Christ. He's the only way into it. He's the only sacrifice that makes everything else possible. Through him, we're washed, not only in baptism and the new birth, but then daily by his blood. We find that he's the only light there. He provides us with everything we need for sustenance, for he is the bread of life. He makes it possible for our prayers to be acceptable to God. We even say it every time we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. He rips open the veil. So in the church, the temple of God today, there is no veil. And there's an ark. There's a mercy seat. There's God on his throne, surrounded by his countless number of angels. And there's Christ. The dead come to life. The bread of life, the word of God. And he's there ministering for us. That's how the tabernacle was made according to a pattern that was in heaven.